Well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're returning to our study in the book of Hebrews this morning, and our passage today comes from Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 39. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39. With the Lord's help, let's turn our hearts to hear His word. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. As we know, there was a deep concern on the writer's part that some in the congregation he was addressing could be in danger of turning aside from the faith that they had once professed. And it seems clear as we read through, especially the 10th chapter, that there were some in this congregation who had made it a habit of absenting themselves from the gathering of the believers. They'd abdicated their spiritual duty, not just to assemble for the purpose of worshiping the living God, but to assemble in order to participate in the life of the body, the fellowship of the saints, to stir up one another to love and good works, to give themselves wholeheartedly to the matter of encouraging one another in the faith. And the writer understood this to be a very serious thing, a very serious matter. In fact, he recognized that their absence from the fellowship of the saints may be, in fact, symptomatic of an even deeper problem, of a deeper spiritual problem, a kind of recalcitrance, a hardness of heart that in some cases has the potential to lead them away from the living God. It has the potential, brothers and sisters, to lead eventually to a complete rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is that sober of a thing. And so last week we heard him say, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And that is an uncomfortable thing for us to hear, but it is the most loving thing that we can say to someone who is in this position and who runs the risk of possibly falling away from the profession that they have made. We do not want those that we know and that we love to fall into the hands of the living God and so suffer his judgment. And let me say instead as well that these passages, these very serious warning passages, we are not to think of them as something that's to be relegated to some small percentage of the population of the church. Those who, in our minds perhaps, seem to obviously be on the precipice of apostatizing. Those who are in protracted periods of spiritual backsliding, these warning passages are for us all. They are one of the means by which the Lord intends for all of our faith to be one that endures, one that perseveres. And in fact, you see that at the end of our passage today with that very strong warning having been issued. The writer is careful to immediately follow it up with words of comfort, words of assurance. He says there in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And the word "we" there is emphatic. He's saying, we will not shrink back. We will persevere. Our faith will endure. We are not those who trample underfoot the Son of God, who profane the blood of the covenant, who outrage the Spirit of grace. We are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, that statement demands a question. And the question is this: on what basis does he make that claim? How is he able to speak so confidently with such assurance that they will persevere? Well, it begins in verse 32. Look in your Bibles. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Recall the former days. He invites them to take a retrospective tour of their lives, to thumb through the pages of their lives and to think about the seasons that they've experienced, the times that God has carried them through. And I want to encourage every believer who is here today to do the same thing, to think back on former days. What the Lord worked in your lives shortly after you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Think back to the days just after you were enlightened. And those words point to the single greatest miracle that a sinner can ever experience, to receive spiritual enlightenment. And that describes the way that the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God, the word of the gospel, he impresses it on the hearts of sinners. He opens up the eyes of the heart to the truth of God so that we see ourselves as we really are before the living God. We see the truth about God. We see our need for the forgiveness of sins and the washing of regeneration. Brothers and sisters, this is so critical that you know what it is to receive spiritual enlightenment, because the scriptures say that the natural person does not accept the things of God. Indeed, he cannot, for they are spiritually discerned. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So notice that the enlightenment that we speak of as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that we arrive at through transcendental meditation. It's not something that we achieve through even higher education. The same God who said, let light shine in the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's spiritual enlightenment. And if you know what I'm talking about this morning, praise God that you do. Praise God that your heart has been enlightened to see the glory of Jesus Christ and the beauty of his gospel, that he's granted you the gift of faith and repentance to believe on him. You were enlightened. But life in Christ is not all sunshine and roses, is it? It says here, you endured a hard struggle after you were enlightened. Is there anyone here that can sympathize with those words? And perhaps maybe you were even surprised to find out that knowing Christ, believing on him, did not exempt you from the struggles of this world. They're still there. You still face them. There's still things that you must endure. For the Hebrews, things weren't as bad as they would eventually become, or even as bad as they had been for some other believers. Later in chapter 12, he says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, that puts things into perspective for us, doesn't it? How many of you have resisted to the point of shedding your blood? And at the same time, their afflictions were nothing to scoff at. It had been a hard struggle, literally a contest with sufferings. The word struggle is athlesis. It's where we get our word athletics or athlete. So it brings to mind this idea of training and sweat and pushing through adversity and fighting against obstacles and hardships. In other words, Christ's words had proven true for them, as they will for every believer in Christ in various degrees, that in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble, brothers and sisters. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the psalmist says. But notice this, that in the face of that trouble, they had obeyed Christ's words, they had taken heart, they had believed that he had overcome the world through his victory on the cross, and that all of the obstacles that stood in their way, all of the spiritual forces in the heavenly places that opposed them had been defeated by his blood, and that he could be believed, that Christ's promises were sure and everlasting, and it was that strength of faith that gave them the confidence to endure. It hadn't been easy. So this is not the kind of trite, overcomer kind of theology that you see sometimes in the world today. It's not the stuff that winds up on t-shirts and mugs. Hard struggle is the word. It had been very difficult, and their circumstances were such that they demanded a posture of resistance, that they brace themselves spiritually for the difficulties that they were going to have to endure. But the writer says, by God's grace, they had withstood. They had endured the testing of their faith. It had produced steadfastness. They were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? According to the surpassing power of greatness that was at work in them. So notice here that when the writer says, we are not those who shrink back, this is not the power of positive thinking. This is not name it and claim it theology. This is the confidence that springs from a living faith that brings forth the fruit of salvation, a faith that glorifies God in a world that hates God, that hates the gospel, and hates those that claim the gospel, that believe on the truth of the Holy Scriptures. Now, what was the nature of their hard struggle? Verse 33 says that they were sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. That phrase, publicly exposed, gets at the heart of the difficulty, doesn't it? Put yourself in their shoes. The language here, again, is instructive. The verb is theatrizo, as in theater. Originally, that word was used in that context to literally describe the way that you would bring someone out onto a stage. And over time, it took on more of a figurative meaning in the sense of making a spectacle out of someone. Think of Luke chapter 23. Where Jesus is hanging on a cross. People are standing by. They're watching him. The rulers are scoffing at him. The inscription hangs above his head. This is the King of the Jews, publicly exposed. In a similar way, these early believers had been publicly exposed to reproach, to affliction. So the Christian life, as some of you are well aware, often puts us in the spotlight. And that's a very difficult place to be. It's a place that brings exposure and suffering and affliction. But they owned this. They owned their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ as his representatives in the world when they found themselves in that position. They rejoiced, as Peter and John did when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ. So, church, there is a cost associated with following Christ. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In many ways, this passage answers the question, how should Christians walk in a trouble-filled world, in a world that opposes them, that hates the gospel? What kind of attitude should we maintain? What do we need to remember when we're faced with trials of various kinds? And maybe the starting point in all of this is to make sure that our expectations of life in this world are biblically calibrated, that our vision of what it means to follow Christ and to live for Him in this world are patterned after the Christ we profess, that we know what it is to deny ourselves and to take up a cross and follow Him. If we don't know that, we are going to be confused walking through this world. We're going to be disoriented. You'll become disheartened. Your faith at times may wither up. So the Christian that doesn't shrink back and preserves their soul understands what it means to live in a world that hates Jesus. And then to that we might add, pursue a self-denying, other-oriented life. Pursue a self-denying, other-oriented life to have a faith that endures. When the Hebrews weren't on the receiving end of the affliction themselves, they were partners with those so treated. They aligned themselves with those who were arrested and maligned. When that happened, they didn't disassociate themselves from others who named the name of Christ, their brothers and sisters. He says, you had compassion on those in prison. These are people who were persecuted because of their faith. They were sympathetic with people in that position, and not the kind of sympathy that we often feel from afar, but the kind of sympathy that enters into a person's circumstances and seeks to bear their burdens alongside of them. Writing from prison, Paul tells the Philippians, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. To share in my trouble. There are those around you who are facing trials and troubles, and the Lord would call you to come alongside them and to share in their trouble. Paul told young Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So don't shrink back, either from suffering itself or from those who suffer. Don't shrink back. I remind you that in these days, in those days, people who were in prison were dependent on their friends and their family for even the most basic provisions, for food and clothing and the like. If you wanted to eat, you needed people around you who loved you and who cared for you. Well, the Hebrews did this. They were comrades at arms with their persecuted brothers and sisters, knowing that to do so, to show this kind of solidarity with those who had been persecuted for their faith, was to open themselves up to the same. It was to expose themselves to the same kind of calamity and hardship. It was to risk being branded by the state as an infidel yourself, to name the name of Christ. But they did it anyway. And in that way, they were numbered among those who Jesus refers to, and he says, I was in prison, and you came and visited me. Inasmuch as you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. And then he goes on, this portrait. He says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Church, there was a chapter in these believers' lives when their physical possessions were taken away. And if this letter is written in the early to mid-60s A.D., as we have a reason to believe, the author may be thinking back to A.D. 49 when Claudius was emperor. And as Christianity continued to spread, Roman leaders, and especially the emperor, became more and more threatened by what they perceived. Remember that emperors were viewed essentially as gods in the Roman Empire. And so starting around AD 49, for a period of about 5 years, Jewish Christians were expelled out from their homes. They were exiles, and in many cases, their homes and everything therein were seized by the state. I want you to imagine yourself in this position today. Don't let this be theoretical. Imagine yourself walking away from the home that you're in right now, wherever you live, being forcibly removed, leaving all of your possessions behind, all of the memories that you've made there, knowing that whatever belongings you had that were left there were being plundered by people that hate you, people that hate the Lord. What kind of frame of mind would you be in? Now look at the text. Not only did the Hebrews not retaliate, not only did this personal loss not knock them off course, but they accepted it joyfully. They accepted this joyfully. Now again, this begs the question, why would anyone do this? Why would anyone willingly, joyfully live this kind of way, identify with prisoners, joyfully accept the plundering of their property? How can anyone react this way? Well, he reminds them of the truth that guided them in this season of their lives in verse 34. He says, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, you had something infinitely better than whatever you had in that wall, inside those walls. You see what he's doing here? He takes this whole idea of property, of possessions, of all of the things that we spend so much time and energy investing and pouring ourselves into, and he lifts our eyes up to an altogether different possession, a better, a superior one, one that abides, one that goes on and on. He says, this is what was carrying you in former days, brothers and sisters. You were seeking the city that is to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. Your eyes were on the heavenly horizon. You weren't caught up in what was going on right here. You were thinking about an eternal inheritance, one that makes every other earthly possession look infinitesimally small, paltry, meaningless. We have in the promises of God a possession of such incalculable worth that we should be able, by God's grace, to rejoice when we suffer loss. When our things are taken away, when we face suffering or hardship. Why is that? Because we choose by faith to adopt God's economy, God's way of weighing things, his way of evaluating what is of value and what is not, and everything else pales in comparison to the eternal inheritance that God has given for those who love him. He just highlights two things about their mindset. He reminds them first that they knew it was better, it was superior. Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They're not worth even comparing. Don't even bother putting them on the scale. Think about this. That's the kind of perspective that we need in a world that is gluttonously fat, rich, in every material sense of the word. And so I ask you this morning, what are you still comparing? What are you still comparing to the eternal inheritance? What trial are you still lamenting? What loss are you still grieving over? Beloved, we have a better possession in heaven. Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. You may not have friends who are in prison. You may not being persecuted for your faith the way we're reading here. You may not have had your homes and your property plundered, but you still need this perspective. Perhaps, in a sense, in an even deeper, greater way, with all of the wealth that we're surrounded by, you still need this perspective. If you're going to live for Christ, the world is not going to love you. The world will hate you. They will not receive you as their own. Now, by God's grace, some will have their eyes open. Some will have their eyes enlightened, as the Hebrews have and as ours have, and they will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. But many will not. even if you don't have your possessions taken away. Brothers and sisters, whether in this life or in the next, they will all perish. They're all going to be stripped away from us at one point or another. Paul says in Ephesians, I pray that you may know what is the hope that he has called you to, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He's asking the Lord for the church at Ephesus that God would take the truth, the glorious inheritance in the saints, and stamp that into their hearts, into their minds, that the glories of the life to come would so fill their hearts, so fill and consume the way they think, that they would have the right kind of perspective as they walk through this world and await the world that is to come. You see, it's only then when we have that perspective that we're going to be prepared to count it all as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So there is a basis of joy that can't be taken away. That's the second element. He talks about this eternal hope being an abiding possession. All the vain things that charm me most, they're going to all be stripped away. Jesus says that there is a kind of treasure, though, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. That's what enabled this church to joyfully accept the plundering of their property. I thought of that line in Proverbs 31 where it talks about the woman who laughs at the time to come. The woman who fears the Lord is able to face any kind of circumstance, however undesirable it may be, however unfavorable it may be, because she knows that her real future is secure. It's secure in the Lord. To locate her in the context of this passage, she receives with joy the plundering of her property because her hope isn't there. Church, if we put all of our hope in the stock market or our worldly lot in life, our health, if we do that, if that's where your hope is, you have every reason to be fearful. You have every reason to be concerned. But if it's in Christ, nothing can take it away. No one can steal your future. In fact, there's a sense even in which we can rejoice when the station in life that we experience in this world isn't what we choose for ourselves, in as much as it gives us an opportunity to remember what is ours and what is coming. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of God, of man imagined, but God has prepared for those who love him. F.F. Bruce says, the internal inheritance laid up for them was so real in their eyes that they could lightheartedly bid farewell to material possessions, which were short-lived in any case. Let me ask you, do you have that kind of knowledge? Do you have the kind of knowledge that's described here in verse 34? I know that I have a better possession and an abiding one through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the writer's purpose in rehearsing this history of their past? Well, I mentioned this already a bit, but look at verse 32. He wants them to remember. He wants them to recall. Remember the former days. And it's by pointing back that he intends to motivate them forward, that he intends to stir their forward progress in the faith and revive perhaps what was lost. Some of you, I trust, may be in a similar position to the Hebrews, in that you know Christ. You know the Lord Jesus savingly. You've seen his goodness. You've rejoiced to see his faithfulness in your life, the way he's carried you through, maybe some seasons that even parallel in various degrees what you see here in this text. But the vitality of the walk that you once had with him isn't there. Maybe that's something of a distant memory. It's foggy in your heart and mind. Well, God would say unto you, recall the former days. Remember what has passed. Remember when Christ was the source of all of your hope and your joy, and now go and reclaim the zeal that you were once possessed by. Go, let your hearts be stirred as you seek afresh the living God. Remember the days of yore, not so that you could reminisce, but so you could push forward in an enduring faith. You, like the Hebrews, are under pressure. Pressure to retreat, pressure to back down, pressure to shrink back. What are your trials, what are your sufferings doing right now in your walk with Christ? The furnace of affliction always does one of two things. It either drives us to the Lord, it leads us to find our strength in Him, or it causes us to shrink back, to run away. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Are you relying on the Lord when you feel like you are going to die? When depression makes you feel all alone, are you going to the Lord? Are you running to the rock who is stronger than I? You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Our author calls it a great reward. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. He looks at confidence, at faith, and he says it's like this title deed that has a great reward. And if you will persevere, if you will cling to Christ by God's grace all the days of your life, that faith has a very great reward. So don't throw it away. Don't abandon the faith you once professed. You have need of endurance. Now, it's important that we understand the nature of this confidence he speaks of. It comes from a living faith, from confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important that we emphasize that the confidence we possess as Christians is not something that comes from within, but it comes from without. It comes from the work of God within our hearts. It comes as we believe on the gospel and on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look for confidence and assurance within yourself, you will be disappointed. You will not find it there. And if you do, it will wither up. It will not last. You cannot manufacture it. We must look to Christ. In fact, you see this in the passage. To buttress our faith, he appeals to a couple of Old Testament passages, one from Isaiah, one from the book of Habakkuk. In Isaiah chapter 26, the prophet warns about the coming wrath of God, and he counsels the people of God to go and hide themselves in their chambers, to shut the doors behind them. He says, hide yourselves for a little while, for the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. But you notice how he says there is shelter to be found. There is a refuge that you can hide in if you go to the place that God has ordained. You run and hide where God has given shelter. And so the writer of the Hebrews takes that word a little while, that phrase, and he marries it with Habakkuk 2, verse 3. And the Greek translation that the writer would have been working from says this, the vision has its appointed time, and it will appear at length, and not to no purpose. Though he should tarry, wait for him, because he will certainly come and will not delay. If he draws back, I will reject him, but my righteous one shall live by faithfulness. The idea in this passage is that when the righteous one comes, the promised Messiah, when he arrives, he will certainly accomplish all that God has promised. And if someone else arises, if someone else springs forth that appears to be him, but he shrinks back, he's not the one we're looking for, Israel. He's not the one you're waiting for. He's not the coming deliverer. That person is going to be rejected. But God's righteous one, the coming Messiah, shall live by faith. He will live in trust in obedience to the will of God. Now notice this. Notice how under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer takes this passage and he adapts it for the Hebrews. Christ has now come. The one appointed for us has appeared to take away sins. But now he says, he will come again. Christ will come again. And so he says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And that last line there makes it clear that the subject has changed. When he says, if he draws back, and we read that last line, verse 39, it's clear he is no longer referring to the Messiah. Who is he referring to? He's referring to Christ's followers. He's referring to everyone who names the name of Christ. We are not those who shrink back. And so pulling all of these ideas together, he says, this is what Christians are to do. When times of trouble come, as they inevitably will into our lives, we look to the righteous one. We look to the one who has come and did not shrink back, who is obedient unto death to the will of God. Consider him. Consider him so that who endured such hostility so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Get your pattern from Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Christ came to the earth. He came so that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. But there is still a hard struggle. Between the already and the not yet, we must hold fast. We must cling to Christ. We must not throw away our confidence. Let us strive to enter that rest. Every athlete strives and uses self-control in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it to obtain an imperishable one. And to embolden our confidence, the writer says, the one who has come will come again. The time for patiently waiting, however, is not yet over. In a little while. When those words were first spoken to the nation of Israel, that little while was about 700 years. But we do not always scale time the way the Lord does. And the Word of God says, in a little while, he will come and will not delay at the proper time. In light of that truth, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? By God's grace, let us not shrink back, but preserve our souls with his help. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts to you today. Lord, we do confess that our faith is weak. God, we say we believe, but help our unbelief. Father, we confess that we have sinned against you in frequently relying on ourselves, not looking to you as we ought. And so we come receiving the mercy and forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for those who are in a position like the Hebrews, who are finding themselves today recalling the former days. Lord, I pray that you would use your word today to stir them up to love and good deeds. Father, that they might turn again and find times of refreshing in the presence of the living God. Lord, let us not content ourselves with yesterday's attainments, but let us press forward by your grace, and we'll give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.